What if there was a school to go to that was a school that taught us about confrontation? What would that be like? What do you suppose the first lessons might be? Lesson number one, if you love confrontation, get on your knees and repent. You know, the pugilists, the fighters, some just love to be quarrelsome. Obviously, in the qualifications for office, pastor office, it's not to be one who is quarrelsome. By the way, we have one staff member out today, Jason Walsh, and appreciate his role as our student pastor. And Kim Kniffer probably died a thousand deaths as the word pastor was used. She directs our children's ministry. She has no illusion about being a pastor or anything. She stood up here to be recognized with us. So she's a part of our leadership team, but I just want to clarify that in case any of you just felt a quiver in your gizzard looking up. I didn't even know we had a woman pastor here at Calvary, you know. So maybe the first lesson, if you love confrontation, repent. Second lesson, if you've never confronted anyone, why? Third lesson, only confront if the stakes are very high. Fourth lesson, speak truth in confrontation with love for the person you are confronting. You know, this morning we come to one of the more famous confrontations in the Bible. One could argue the most famous one in the New Testament. And this would be on par with Nathan confronting David in the Old Testament. Correspondingly, the New Testament, this would be a candidate for a corresponding parallel in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul confronts, of all people, the Apostle Peter. This confrontation preserved the integrity of the good news message about Jesus. According to Paul, it had to be. The stakes were that high. Paul was carving out space for what he describes so sweetly in Galatians 1:6, the grace of Christ. I love that phrase. And when he faced Peter with that behavior that Peter was manifesting, he was confronting Peter with a behavior that was going to thwart the message and mute this call to the grace of God. This passage confronts us with a question. Is there anything about our conduct here at Calvary that is rendering the gospel message meaningless? Or to ask it in another way, are we behaving in ways that make the message about Jesus harder to believe? That's what's going on in Paul's mind. Do our lives show forth the grace of Christ in ways that make others hungry to know this Jesus that we profess to know? Come with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. These four verses describe an encounter that the Apostle Paul has with the Apostle Peter. Now, this is the last of these personal narratives, if you could stand it, from a message, in a former message. This is another episode of As the World Turns in Galatians. Another incident that Paul describes out of his personal life as he helps us understand the gospel of grace. It's actually an astounding matter. Think of it. Think of the specter of it. Peter, the apostle, founding preacher for the church when it was birthed on the day of Pentecost. The apostle Paul, such a towering figure. They come to loggerheads in this chapter, and there's a confrontation. Here's how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2. 2:11 through 14. But when Cephas, that is Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this morning, the outline is pretty straightforward. First, it looks at the history. That'd be point one, the confrontation and what it was about. And secondly, I want to try to answer the question, Eric, why should I care about that? Who cares about an argument that two leaders had in the early church in the first century? I have to live in this century with all kinds of stuff going on around us. All kinds of issues. And you're talking about this confrontation? Why should this matter? Let me just come offline in this moment and say to you that what a crazy day we live in. I would encourage you to pray for our president. That's not a political statement. That's a statement of what ought to be by the people of God in America in this moment. And I urge you to pray for him. And I'd like to stop and pray for him right now. Heavenly Father, as if the world is not stirred up enough in a ferment of rage and anger and certainly rebellion against you and sinful indulgence, you throw in a presidential election year, in a pandemic, the president becoming COVID infected. You are our sovereign Lord. We really believe and lay hold of the fact that the world's not spinning out of control. You have the whole world in your hands, and you are sovereignly presiding over this providence in 2020. But I stop right now in the middle of this introduction of the message and pray for our president and ask that your healing mercies would attend to his body, that he would make a quick recovery from this infection, that you would preserve him from peril and return him with strength to his duty leading as our chief executive here in America. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We don't deserve any of your grace, but ask for it this morning, and specifically in the life of our president's health. And may your spirit, according to your will and your knowledge that sees everything clearly, minister to his soul in just the right ways, and minister to ours this morning through this word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, Paul publicly confronted the Apostle Peter over this hypocrisy. Two core leaders in the early church face one issue, and they're facing it from opposite sides. They're in a city called Antioch of Syria. This is in modern-day Turkey. You say, Eric, I thought the church was born in Jerusalem. It was. And as persecution came from the Jewish religious community, they took off running, and as they ran, they carried the gospel, and they got to Antioch of Syria. And Antioch of Syria was a bustling, important city in the first century, an important city even to Rome. When it was established, it was predominantly Gentile, with a modicum of Jews who were there that made up a bit of a mixed community. The gospel comes there, people believe, and a strong church is established. It would become a base home for thrust onward throughout Asia Minor, headed toward Rome. It was there that in Acts chapter 13, they prayed and said, let's lay our hands on the apostle Paul, let's lay our hands on Barnabas, and let's send them out on the first missionary journey. And so they did. So in this key center now, some years later, remember, this enterprise has gone on. Paul is in the narrative 14 years after his conversion coming just after the church is established. So the church is 14 years old, and Reverend Dr. Revered, the Apostle Peter himself, who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 joined the church, he visited this important center in Antioch. And while he's there, a church made up of, sure, Jewish people who had come to place their faith in Christ, but also a group of Gentiles who had come to place their faith in Christ. And Jew and Gentile were made one in their common faith in Jesus, and they were in fellowship together, and Peter was there, and he was enjoying their fellowship. In fact, he enjoyed table fellowship with them, and he was eating meals with them. Now, of course, those meals in the first century would have included that tradition of the love feast. So they were not only a nice dinner together, it was a meal that centered around a celebration of Jesus Christ and our common faith in him. It would have included the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. And so Peter was fully involved in this habit of meeting with Jewish people. Then James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, he sends a contingent up to Antioch. As soon as they arrive, people start noticing something about Peter. He's behaving differently. He withdraws and he separates from those Gentile people, those Gentile followers of Jesus, out of a fear that he would be condemned by these Jewish brothers who have been sent up by James. You say, Eric, what was the deal? Well, the whole argument was, what are we going to do with these Gentile people? The people who are non-Jewish, who have come to place their faith in Jesus, and the people steeped in a Jewish tradition of the law, some of them were saying, I know how to resolve this. When a Gentile comes to place his faith in Christ, we'll have the men be circumcised. Then everything will be fine. You know, believe in Jesus, yes, plus, let's add a little of Moses. Let's add a little of the law. Wasn't circumcision a sign that we were to be faithful to the law? So let's have them be circumcised. And there were some that said, yeah, that's a good idea. And they are the ones stirring up Galatia that gives rise to this letter being written. But Paul speaks to Peter and says, no, Peter, you've got this wrong. Now, what's interesting is, if you remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 18, he talks about when our brother has aught against us, what we do is we go to them privately. This is not a going to them privately circumstance. This is open, right out in front of everyone. Paul calls Peter out for this behavior that he calls hypocrisy. Now, here, Paul's gesture is more close to 1 Timothy 5:20. If an elder sins, rebuke him publicly. Then it is Matthew 18, face this quietly. Interesting. Now, Peter changed his fellowship habits once Jewish people arrived. Look at verse 12. They came from James. Verse 12 describes with verb tenses that describe a habit that has been established in the past that was then ceased. He was eating, he drew back. Peter separated himself. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Verse 12. Verse 13 describes that even Barnabas was caught up in this. See, the problem was compounded when the rest of the Jews started acting hypocritically along with Peter. Now, Paul saw right through it and saw that if we keep this up, we're going to blow this church apart. And not only are we going to blow this church apart, we are going to blow the establishment of Christianity apart, because forever it's going to be some tribal deal between Jewish people and Gentiles. Now, any behavior rendering grace meaningless had to be opposed. Paul had two issues, and the word shows up in verse 13. And he doesn't mince words with it. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their, here's the word, along with the adverb hypocritically, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. This is killing the issue. Now, I watched a YouTube video once of a black comedian who feigned to be blind from birth, and he had joined the white supremacy and become the grand wizard of them. And it was a spoof on the tragedy of racism and of learned attitudes as people grow up. But in order to get a laugh, you know, he was a black white supremacist. It's just so incongruent that it's startling. Paul says there's something fundamentally incongruent about a man gripped by the grace of God and the gospel who's acting the way Peter is acting. It was hypocrisy. Now, verse 14, it's conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel. That is reminiscent of what he said in verse 5 when he said, the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's what I'm doing. I am acting in a way to preserve the truth of the gospel before you. He's not in step with the gospel. That's from which we get our English word, orthopod. People use that to refer to a bone doctor because it means to set aright and make it straight. Because if a bone is broken, the bone doctor, the orthopod, which sounds like this verb that's used, what he does is, or she does, is puts the bone in a position where it will be right, where it will be straight, where it's supposed to be that way. And what Paul is saying in his writing, even with the very language that he writes, Peter, you've broken the arm of the gospel. You're saying it's the grace of Christ simultaneous with behavior that is lacking in the grace of Christ. This is hypocrisy. He calls it what it is. Now, watch. One of the bad problems with hypocrisy, and there are many, one of the bad problems is it metastasizes. It grows. Here is Peter who withdraws. So what does everybody else do as a part of the Jewish community? They start withdrawing, mimicking the same behavior. And Paul goes out of his way to say even Barnabas did. Now some wonder, how could these such good friends, Paul and Barnabas, went on that first missionary journey? How comes they came to such loggerheads when they got ready to leave for the second time and actually split and went separate ways? Some believe the fissure starts right here, where Paul gets so exercised, and he even mentioned, even Barnabas, the son of consolation, who was always walking around pouring grace on everything, he separated with Peter as well. And what was at stake was the clarity of the gospel, and we could have none of it. So right in front of all of them, I called Peter out. Paul knew that the future of the church was teetering on the brink of the abyss. So he has this moment. Remember, this is AD 48. AD 49, we get to Acts 15, and they finally settle the issue once and for all and celebrate the gospel of grace with the rendering in the Jerusalem Council that said, no, when Gentile people come to place their faith in Christ, they do not have to be circumcised. It's not Jesus plus a little bit of the law, Moses, makes you right with God. It's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone that brings us unto salvation. That's the first century. You say, Eric, I'm praying for my cousin who has cancer. I got problems at work. I'm concerned about my children. My adult child's going through this. My school-age child's going through this. My wife's teaching at school. And you know what it's like to teach at school. And you're up there talking about some historic moment in the first century where Paul and Peter get in an argument. I don't care. I have to go out and live. I want you to know that this matters to us, and let me explain. This is today. This is our century. How does this first century showdown shape our lives? Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Again, this is about the truth of the gospel that might be preserved for you. This passage crawls into our conscience in at least three ways. Number one, how we conduct our lives can render the gospel unbelievable. How we conduct our lives can render the gospel unbelievable. Say, did you hear Peter preach? Oh, yeah. How was it? Oh, Peter was clear on the gospel. And somebody else may ask, did you see how Peter lived? Peter was unclear on the gospel of grace. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in speech and conduct and faith and life and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Speech, yeah, conduct. What's that? That's how you live. That's the habits of your life. What do the habits of our life say about our faith in the gospel of grace, as Paul calls it? I love Titus 2:10. I'll read it to you quickly. It uses the word adorn, from which we get our English word cosmetics. In fact, it sounds like that. Cosmeto. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Oh, no, wait. That's a great verse, but it's not the one I wanted to read. How about verse 10? Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn. At its root, it sounds like cosmetics. Cosmetics are put on for adornment and the aggrandizing of the adornment. Now, how do we adorn the gospel by the way in which we live? Are we dressing up the gospel in credible clothes? At its heart, this term, this verb means to give credit to. We have an English phrase, she is a credit to the faculty at Calvary Christian School. This week, I had the privilege for 2 days to be in Mrs. Stelzer's English class at Calvary Christian School. And I love her heart and her mind. And she loves literature. We share that. And I invited myself, and I suppose what was she supposed to say? I invited myself to talk to her class about The Scarlet Letter and Nathaniel Hawthorne. And Hawthorne hated the Puritans, tried to lambast them, but the gospel of the Puritans was not washed out of his heart. He couldn't get away from it. So his description of man's sinful heart, of the grace of God, of forgiveness, of confession, and the intersection of all those themes, had the privilege of talking about that for a couple of days with the students there. A few of whom were from our church, and it was a thrill to be with them as well. But I left, again, appreciating Mrs. Stelzer and the contribution that she is making. She is a credit to Calvary Christian School. She does a great job. Now, when people are around us, are we adorning the gospel in ways that give credit to the gospel's veracity? Do we render it more clearly understood? I mean, if the gospel at its heart is the grace of Christ, how we conduct our lives can render the gospel unbelievable. Our dear sister, Rita Starnes, was in the hospital this week, in and out. Had the privilege of, St. Ease has now relaxed the standards. I mean, there's a protocol, mask, temperature, who are you, sign in. Sign out, sign into the floor you're in, everything. But anyway, I had a wonderful visit with her, and she's on the 7th floor. And so I left and hit the button for the elevator and waited on the elevator a little while. And a gal came up, and it could have been a guy, but it happened to be a gal. And, she had a mask on, and the doors open. And I thought, well, can you be 6 feet away in an elevator? I guess you can. So immediately I go to the back of the elevator and she stands in front. I said, this is going to be all right. And she coughed. And at first I thought nothing of it. And I thought, that's okay. I think we'll be okay. And then as the doors were shutting, she coughed again. Now in rehearsing this story before you, I may be misremembering, only slightly over-exaggerated, but go with me here. The third time she coughed, I began to hold my breath. I didn't want to ingest any of her droplets. The fourth time she coughed, as the elevator seemed unduly slow, I was convinced, I think I have COVID. The fifth time she coughed, I looked up to look again at how closely affixed that mask was to her mouth, and I began to take my pulse, and I was trying to figure out if my respiration was going down. The seventh time she coughed, I thought, I may collapse in the elevator and need to be admitted. And the eighth time she coughed, just as we're getting to the first floor and I saw the numbers coming down, I began to rehearse whether or not my will was up to date, you know? So then the doors open, we take off, and she's walking real slowly. And I'm thinking, I'm not walking around her. I'm just going to slowly walk out. So I'm walking there, and I look up. And I look on the back of her shirt. I thought, well, what does that say? Put on the whole armor of God. Amen. I wanted to say, excuse me, ma'am. If you're going to behave that way in public with COVID, will you not wear that shirt? Because if she would have turned around and said, can I tell you about the grace of Christ? I would say, yeah, after you exercise some grace and stay at home the next time you're sick with this. It's not because I have rabid fear that I'm going to get it, but I thought, oh, what a tragic shirt with public behavior like that. But who cares? You know, I'm fine. And but the gospel is not fine, nor is it clear in an environment where we are not imaging the grace of Christ in the way that we are ordering our lives. Eric, I'll tell you what. The world out there is getting so unresponsive to the gospel. Well, have you ever asked yourself the question, are they unresponsive? Are they increasingly unresponsive? Because they have increasingly not seen the credibility of the gospel modeled in how we live. Secondly, the plausibility of the gospel is at stake in how we relate to others, in how we relate to other ethnic groups. There's only one race. It's the human race. It's one human family. There are different ethnic groups within God's extraordinary world. In 1986, some of us remember the Iran-Contra affair during the Reagan administration, when they actually didn't tell Reagan what they were doing with some money that they got, of all things, selling arms to Iran privately. They siphoned some money off and funded the Sandinistas' fight in El Salvador. Well, that was the introduction of Ali North, and one official in the government, maybe it was a national security director, was a man named Admiral Poindexter, and they were pressing him at Senate committees, the Iran-Contra committees, and what in the world are you doing? And he said, you know, and basically the question was, why didn't you tell the president about that? To which he replied, we were maintaining for him plausible deniability. We were introduced to this phrase, now iconic, plausible deniability. We were preserving Reagan's reputation. We didn't ask him, so he could deny it with integrity. Did you approve this? No, that was true, because we didn't ask him. We gave him what Poindexter characterized as plausible deniability. Now, philosophers who talk about knowing and the subdiscipline in philosophy for knowing is epistemology, and epistemologists, they talk about properties of truth claims and whether or not a truth claim is, and here's in the vocabulary of this discussion, here's a word, plausible. Plausible. Is it plausible or not? Paul was adamant in this confrontation with good cause because he knew the future of the church was at stake. Does being around you make people find belief in Christ more plausible? Or does being around you make belief in Christ less plausible? Now, at the heart of this issue is an ethnic issue. It's a preference for tribe. Since Abraham, there were deep streams in Jewish culture that said, we are God's gift to the world. We are special. We are better. And by the way, there are more people in New York City than there are Jewish people in the world. And think of everything that they've accomplished. It's just amazing. It is amazing. It is the distinguishing mark of the blessing of God on an ethnic group. There's not very many of them. But there's been deep streams of, you know, we're better. And so here is Peter who preaches the gospel. The church begins. He's calling people to place their faith in Christ. Certainly a Jewish lineage, but as Luke presents so clearly in the Gospel of Luke, a Savior for the whole world. A Savior for Jew and Gentile. But Peter was overcome with an old trait, and it's amazing. 14 years in, we'll talk about that before we leave, but he's overcome by an old trait and a deep stream within Jewish culture that preferred his tribe, his people, over others, and quite frankly thought they were better than others and wanted disassociation with others other than his tribe. This is an ethnic issue. A friend of mine who I love and he loves me, happens to be African-American, he called me this week after the presidential debate. And in the course of, I'd been running something down with him and just checked on to make sure he was okay. And he called back, and as soon as that was over, he goes, Eric, can I talk to you about something? And I said, yeah. Now, I don't normally do this nor log these kind of times, but I just happened to look at my phone as I was hanging up, and we were 47 minutes in to the call. And he said, I got to talk to you. I got to get my mind around this. I want to hear your opinion. I'm pro-life. You know, I get the policy stuff. By the way, this is not a political illustration. It's an illustration of tribalism. He said, tell me this. He said, you heard the debate last night. What did you make of the president not immediately disavowing white supremacy? What about that, Eric? And he kept going. By the way, this is not an anti-Trump diatribe. It's about a black man in America who loves Jesus talking to a white man in America who loves Jesus and trying to figure out how we can go on together with some commonness in the midst of his offense over things he's hearing and seeing. And we talked. Andy and I were given by our dear Lord two boys and a girl. And God gave my buddy and his wife two boys and a girl. And we started talking about how we'd had to raise our boys. And of course, I've raised our sons. You know, hey, respect authority. If you get pulled over by the police, don't jack around. Respect them. Do what they say. Don't say anything bad to them. Just follow protocol. You'll be fine. He said, Eric, you know what I've told my boys? I've told them, if you ever get pulled over, immediately roll down your window and stick your hands out the door and hold them there till the officer gets to the window. And then if he asks you to do something, you double check with him and make sure you can reach for your glove compartment. You know, and we start talking about it. He's had to talk to his sons about things that I've never talked to Caleb and Ben about. How are we relating to people who are not a part of our tribe? There was only one race, a human race. All of us are made in the image of God. There's no room for prejudice, and all the ground is level at the cross. That blood shed by Jesus Christ in the gospel was shed for Anglo people who would repent and believe, as well as shed for the peoples of the earth. Look in the book of Revelation. It's every tongue and tribe and nation around the throne of God. Has that affected how we relate to other people? For Paul, he said it hasn't affected Peter enough, because if it had, he wouldn't have withdrawn. So we have to face this right now and in this way. Now, I'm not talking about let's throw all the truth out the window at all. No, I think we need to critically analyze critical race theory. And in one Wednesday this summer, we looked at that. And I do not believe that systemic racism is the greatest problem. I believe that Adam's sinful heart given to every human is the root of the problem. And our hatred for other people and despising people who are different than us by ethnic group. That's sin that needs to be repented of. That's the issue. And the church becomes the one forum where the middle wall partition has been broken down, and Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Paul describes in the book of Galatians, female and male can be unified together in a family. And is that what we image? Is that who we are? Or are we a group of people who express our preference for our tribe? And is church just another footnote on our tribe? So here's the question. How plausible is the gospel in your neighborhood because of you? In mine, finally. Even the best of us can give the gospel a black eye. Now, don't miss who's involved in this confrontation. You think of the confrontations that Peter has with dissenters in the book of Acts, and these evil characters come up and there's a confrontation. No, this is Paul confronting Peter. This is Acts 2 Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts 4 Peter. This is a key leader. By the way, if Peter, as we are told, was the first pope, so much for the infallibility of the pope, because Peter, 14 years in, went down pretty hard here. Is not that not true? Now, leaders are pace setters. A hypocrisy movement breaks out. Barnabas is caught up along with everybody else, according to verse 13. These are better men than me and you. What does the gospel look like hanging around your life? Adorning the gospel. What does the gospel look like hanging around your life? Does the gospel look like the victim of a rough barroom fight? Or does your life transformed by the gospel make the gospel look like sunrise along the Snake River, the Grand Teton National Park? Are you giving the gospel a black eye? You know what Peter did? You say, oh, Eric, that was in his young years. This is 14 years after Pentecost. It's amazing. And it's also frightening, is it not? You say, Eric, I'm mature in Christ. We can fall on our face and bruise the gospel. Peter did. Is the gospel made compelling as your life bears the distinguishing marks of what Paul describes as the grace of Christ? What's it like to be around you? What's it like to be around me? Is it like visiting Graceland or Sinai? A trip to Horeb? Or a trip to Pharisaical Jerusalem, judgmental Pharisaical Jerusalem in the first century of Jesus' day? What's it like to be around you? There is a glory to behold in a Graceland life gripped with the gospel. And it's a glory full of grace and truth. And it's the land that God is calling us to. Now let's pray. Father, what do we need to say to you this morning, right now, here, in this moment of prayer and response? What are you calling us to? What are you calling us away from? Could it be that our lives are belying the truth of the gospel? Could it be that we are distorting the message given with such clarity in the Bible? Oh, Holy Spirit, come and point out the ways that we need to respond to you. It's humbling to get next to Peter, who needed rebuke. What in our lives needs rebuke from heaven? Father, does our preference for ethnic kind mute the message of the gospel? Do we harbor ethnic prejudice that is making the gospel seem a farce before a broken world? what in the conduct of our life needs to be given to you right now. Oh God, we pray with Augustine. Demand what you will, but supply what you demand. Work in our midst as we sing this hymn of response. Amen.